John Chrysostom was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, probably while he was still an elder in the church at Antioch, and so probably about the mid-380s or so. He was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and he said once in a sermon, he said, "Fear God, not man. If you should fear man, you will be laughed to scorn by him. But if you fear God, you will be an object of respect, even to men." And particularly in the context that Chrysostom was preaching there, he was dealing with what he saw as the minister's responsibility to keep back those from the Lord's table who should not be coming to the Lord's table, those who are not true disciples. But for Chrysostom, the implications of what he said there about fearing God and not fearing man stretched much further for him than the way in which he officiated at the Lord's table. For him, fearing God and not man was a way of life, so much so that by the end of his life, when he was the Archbishop of Constantinople, his stance on various issues would bring him into conflict with the power players there in Constantinople and the powerful politicians, and he would eventually die in exile, giving glory to God for all things. So he feared God and not man. Fearing God and not man is a lesson that looms large for us in the text of Nehemiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. So let's look to the text. We'll look at Nehemiah chapter 5 first. We'll consider that, and then we'll move ahead to Nehemiah chapter 6. So we'll begin tonight in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our vineyards and our fields. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.' Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.' Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Then I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and of the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say.' So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, 'Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, There were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was an ox and six choice sheep, and also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And so in this chapter, we find there's a great outcry going up among the people, and at its heart is the oppression of the poor during an economic crunch. There was a panic about getting food, and so some people are mortgaging their fields and vineyards and houses to get grain. Some had borrowed money to pay the king's taxes on their property and had to end up selling their sons and daughters into slavery. And Nehemiah is not pleased. In fact, he is angry. And so he rebukes the nobles and the rulers who were taking advantage of the poor. And so Nehemiah, in short, is a man who's not only concerned with grand things like the building of the walls, he's also concerned about social justice, about people caring for those around them. And what we find in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 5 is that Nehemiah makes his case for social justice among his fellow Jews, both on rational grounds and on moral grounds. The rational appeal comes in verse 8 when he says, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" And so, to be fair, we don't know exactly what Nehemiah is talking about when he says that they had redeemed their brothers who were sold to the nations. It could be that he was referring to some redemption that had taken place from some sort of enslavement in Persia and Babylon, and that he and some of the other Jews had kind of pooled together and tried to buy these men out of slavery. Or it could be that some of the Jews who had returned to the land already had, even in the time in which they'd been back in the land, had already been sold into some kind of debt slavery, and that Nehemiah and others had been working to try to buy them out of that slavery. So we're not exactly sure what's going on, but what is clear is that among the Jews had been redeeming their fellow Jews who had been sold to the nations. And so Nehemiah now says that these men, in selling their brothers into bondage, were undoing what Nehemiah had already been done in order that they might rebuy them back in the future. And so Nehemiah is essentially saying, we redeemed these people once. Why are you selling them? We're just going to have to buy them back again. This makes no sense. Why are you doing this? But what is even more serious is when Nehemiah appeals to them on the moral grounds of what they're doing. And so down in verses 9 and 10, we see him saying, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And I, likewise, and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please leave off this usury." So their actions in oppressing the poor and grinding them down when they were weak and helpless demonstrates that they are not acting in accordance with the fear of God. The nations around them could look into the practice of the Jews and could laugh at them because they're seeing how they are treating the poor, how they're treating one another with regard to financial matters in a time of need. So Nehemiah implores them to leave off this usury, this heavy charge of interest, to give them back the fields and the vineyards and everything that had been taken in an unjust way. And so, in essence, Nehemiah is calling the people back to the standards of the law. And so the law in the Pentateuch touches on the subject of interest or the subject of usury at several points, such as in Exodus 22, 25 through 27, Leviticus 25, 35 through 38, and Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. And the passages in Exodus and Leviticus are very explicit that interest is not to be charged to the poor. The idea seems to be that when an Israelite was hard-pressed and his back was up against the wall and he needed a loan just to get by, we're not talking about him making some kind of big financial investment, buying a house or anything, but we're talking about him just trying to get by, get enough food for his family to get by, or perhaps seed to sow for the year, something like that. Just getting enough to get by, the Israelites are forbidden to charge interest to their fellow Israelites during such a time of need, and to make a profit from their brother's dire straits when he's in a pinch. And so that's the Exodus and Leviticus passages dealing with the subject of usury. The passage in Deuteronomy says nothing explicit about the issue of poverty. And so what it does say is this. It says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on food, money, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." And so even though there's no explicit mention of charging interest to the poor here in the Deuteronomy passage, the one thing we should note is that it does teach that the practice of charging interest is not inherently evil in and of itself. They were allowed to charge interest to a foreigner, but they were not allowed to charge interest to the people of God. They were supposed to look out for one another as the people of God. And so what this does is this puts the issue of interest or usury in a different category from things like murder, adultery, coveting, theft, etc. The Israelites weren't allowed to murder or steal from or covet the possessions of a foreigner. That was off limits. They could, however, charge interest to a foreigner. But they weren't allowed to charge interest to their own countrymen, their fellow Jews, when they were down and out and their back was up against the wall, financially speaking. And that was what was happening here in Nehemiah. These people were perhaps on the verge of starvation, and their fellow Jews were taking advantage of them, giving them loans so that they could prosper from the misfortune of their fellow Jews. This type of interest or charging usury is of a different sort than that of an individual or institution who gives a loan at a reasonable rate of interest to someone who is looking to buy a home or a farm or something of that nature. Nehemiah is dealing with what we might call destructive loans, loans that are meant to impoverish people and to make the poor poorer while the rich get richer. And so the people of God are not allowed to make these kinds of loans. There's not to be loan sharking among the people of God, Old Testament or New Testament. We're not permitted to destroy other people in giving loans. The other type of loans that are given at a reasonable rate of interest for the purchase of homes or farms or reasonable business ventures or things of that nature, that are given to people who can likely satisfy the terms of those loans, are what we might call constructive loans. Many poor people have been greatly helped because they've been able to take out a reasonable loan and been able to purchase a home or a farm or something of that nature. Obviously, we need to be wise in the kinds of loans that we will either give or take, but nevertheless, there is such a thing as a constructive loan which poor people can be helped by. The people who give constructive loans are essentially renting out their money for other people to use or hiring out their money at a decent rate. And it's only reasonable then that they should be compensated for the risk involved and for the use of their money by the other party. But the people that are crying out in Nehemiah chapter 5 are not entrepreneurs or guys who just need a little bit of a boost in order to buy a home or get their business going. These are not people with good jobs who are trying to make a good investment. These are people who can't afford to buy the food that sits on their table, and they can't afford to pay their taxes. And they're being taken advantage of by those who are their own flesh and blood, and those who at least outwardly profess the same religion. So Nehemiah is angry about this with a righteous indignation, and he implores them to reverse what they have done. And after he makes his appeal, everybody agrees. They say, yep, we'll do it. We'll give it back. And so this raises for us an important issue for us to consider, and that is the issue of social justice and concern for the physical well-being of others, especially of Christians. It is perhaps not uncommon in conservative Christian circles for conservative Christians to get a little bit nervous when the issue of social justice is raised. Obviously, the social gospel of the early 20th century took things in a very anti-gospel direction, denying the ultimate need for the preaching of the cross of Christ and those sorts of things, and putting things on a temporal level, on a physical scale. And so we don't want to slip over into that extreme. But Nevertheless, if the words of Scripture are to be given a fair hearing, they tell us quite plainly that we must care for the poor. So we need to do it. And so one way that we care for the poor as a church is through the monthly benevolence offering that is taken usually after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so we use this to help help poor folks in the church. And we if folks from outside the church contact us needing help, we offer groceries. Sometimes they may take us up on that, maybe sometimes not so much. But at any rate, we need to be looking out for the poor. That's one way that we do it. Another way that we look out for the poor is through taking collections of clothing and food goods for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Those are things that we do corporately. On a personal level, there are a number of ways to help the poor. Sometimes it's the right thing to do to take somebody who tells you they're hungry, take them and buy them a sandwich. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. Though we need to recognize that this kind of assistance is not salvific. Nobody gets saved simply because they're hungry and you buy them a sandwich. But that might open up the opportunity for you to point them to Christ, who is the bread of life. That might give you an opportunity to point them to God, who is the ultimate fountain of living water. And so we need to be thinking corporately and individually about how we care for the poor. Obviously, there are good ways of doing this, and then there are probably bad ways of doing this, where people might think they're helping the poor, but actually they're only helping to continue the cycle of poverty. So keep that in mind. Think about these things. Nehemiah was a man who cared for the poor and needy, and he used his position as a leader and a governor of the Jews to demonstrate his concern and to enforce that concern. He refused, we're told in the latter part of the chapter, to make full use of his rights that pertain to the office of governor. He refused to lord it over his fellow Jews and collect from them everything that he might collect. He knew that they were hard-pressed, and so he didn't take everything that he was entitled to as the governor. And so he limited his demands for their well-being. And so may God help us that we likewise would be concerned for the poor and express that concern in practical and appropriate ways. So now please look with me ahead to Nehemiah chapter 6 as we consider the second portion of our passage for this evening. Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner, a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message saying to him, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple. For they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order to that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. And so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it. They lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. If we were to give chapter 6 a title, we might call it Overcoming the Fear Factor. Fear Factor, you may recall, was a show in the early 2000s. People were given some kind of stunt that they had to do in order to compete and win. And so what we find here in this chapter is obviously somewhat different from the television show, but nevertheless we find Nehemiah facing the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem once again. Those guys just won't go away, will they? We saw them in chapter 2, we saw them in chapter 4, and tonight we see them again in chapter 6. And as they have been without success so far in distracting Nehemiah from his work, they shift their tactics yet again, this time veering towards intimidation and assassination, or if not outright assassination, at the very least, we know that they were planning to do some kind of evil towards Nehemiah. We're told early on in the chapter that they sent messengers telling Nehemiah to come out to the plain of Ono, and that they would meet together under the guise of a meeting, and yet they were planning, according to Nehemiah, to do him some kind of evil. They send the message four times and probably got a little bit frustrated when each of the four times Nehemiah responded in exactly the same way. He said, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should I stop the work and leave it while I come down to you? And so when this fails, doesn't work out too well, then they try to get him with an open letter, right? A letter full of false charges of treason, a letter that essentially says, hey, we know that you're building this wall, you're wanting to be king, and we're going to tell on you. We're going to tell the king of Persia. And Nehemiah simply says, hey, this is not true. You're making it up. We're moving on. And so verse 9 gives us a glimpse into the reasoning of the opposition. They were thinking that the workers would become discouraged and that the work would not be done. That's their ultimate goal, is to hamper what was going on. And Nehemiah, as he occasionally does, breathes up a brief prayer in light of this opposition. He says, but now strengthen my hands. In other words, they're trying to stop the work. God, we pray that by your grace the work would go on. So the invitations to meet at Ono and the open letter had failed to entrap Nehemiah. And so what do you know? They come up with another trick. And that, this time, is the trick of hiring false prophets. So there was a prophet, at least a prophet of sorts, named Shemaiah, who tried to entice Nehemiah to go into the temple in order to hide himself from these oncoming assassins who, according to Shemaiah, were coming to kill him, and were coming to kill him at night. And so Nehemiah flatly refuses. He says, should a man like me flee? And how could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? And could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And so Nehemiah said that he perceived that this prophet was not from God. Instead, he was hired by the opposition, Tobiah and Sanballat, to trip him up. And we find the reason why he was hired in verse 13. So that Nehemiah might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. So we find something there about the anatomy of sin, at least some types of sin. It says that they did it so that he might become frightened, act accordingly, in other words, act in fear, and sin. That's a noteworthy progression. They wanted to intimidate him and scare him, If he could act in accordance with that fear, then he would sin. And if he sinned, then they could discredit him. And so sin works like that, at least sometimes. And so what we need to do then is to look into this and to analyze it. And so the fact is, when we become frightened, that is, when we're tempted to fear anything other than God and act accordingly, it leads to sin. As we read in Proverbs 29:25, that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so when we fear man, we end up in sin. And then when we sin, we fall into disrepute, and thus, in our inconsistency, we give the opponents of the people of God, we give the men of this world an opportunity to blaspheme God. And so this is the fear factor. And so if the fear factor leads to sin, and if sin leads to judgment and to the wrath of God, what we need to do then is to figure out how to overcome the fear factor. And so first let's look to Nehemiah. How did Nehemiah overcome the fear factor? And so for one thing, if we were to look back to chapter 5, verse 15, we find that Nehemiah made it his practice to conduct his affairs in the fear of God. And so these men are, on the one hand, they're trying to frighten him and make him afraid, but Nehemiah is a man who consistently conducts himself as one living in the fear of God. And so his reverence and respect and understanding of who God is and who he is as a creature who owes complete loyalty and obedience to God impacted the day-to-day decisions that Nehemiah was making all along the way. And in chapter 5 particularly, his fear of God made him refuse to be domineering and to lord it over those who were under his authority. And so Nehemiah feared God and acted accordingly. That's one thing. Another thing we notice about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And we mentioned his prayer there in chapter 6, verse 9, where they were trying to intimidate him so that the work would not be done. And he prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And that prayer for strength and for dependence on God demonstrates that Nehemiah wasn't ultimately trusting in himself. He was trusting in God. He recognized God as the source of his strength. And we find Nehemiah praying again after his run-in with the false prophets. And so Nehemiah is a man who trusts in God and trusts that God will give him strength. And we see that demonstrated in his prayers. Another thing we see about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was wise. He had some street smart about him, if you want to put it that way. He could tell what was going on in all of these attempts to frighten him. He wasn't naive about the ways in which these men seemed to be trying to help him, because if he was naive, he might say, "Oh yeah, these guys, they want to meet together so that they can help me out. They're wanting to do me a favor." Or when that open letter comes and they say, "Hey, we've got this report about you. We're going to tell the king. Let's talk about it. Maybe we can strike a deal." Nehemiah knows that these guys are up to no good, and he should have nothing to do with them. He was a sheep in the midst of wolves, and he lived out what our Lord Jesus would later command his disciples when he told them to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so in short, what we see about Nehemiah's way of overcoming the fear factor is that he did it by fearing God, by praying prayers which demonstrated his dependence on God, and by being wise, being able to perceive and discern what was happening around him. And you and I will be greatly helped in our struggle against fear if we imitate Nehemiah in his fear of God, in his prayer and dependence on God, and in his wisdom and discernment to understand what's happening and going on around him. So in order to do that, those things that we see in Nehemiah's life, in order to rightly fear God, etc., we first need to really know God. In order to fear God correctly, we need to know him. We know God through his word, which was written by the prophets and the apostles at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And most specifically, we know who God is through what Scripture reveals to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John speaks of Christ in this way in John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, it is in Christ that we ultimately see who God is. And as the writer to the Hebrews put it in that chapter that Shane read for us early, Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And thus it is through Christ that we know who God is and what God has done for us. When we understand who God is as revealed in the glorious person of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that God is a great king and a mighty God and is worthy to be feared. God the Father is the creator of the world, and he created the world through the agency of his Son. And his Son is appointed to be the heir of all things. In other words, Jesus Christ owns everything. He has the right to everything. And all judgment has been entrusted to Christ. And so it is Christ who decides what happens to you and to me. That alone should give us cause to fear God and not man. And when we consider what Christ has done for us, that should be sufficient cause to renounce all of our self-sufficiency and to rest completely on him. Though we had rebelled against God and sinned against him, the Father sent the Son to make purification for sins. And in that passage there in Hebrews, it said, when he had made purification for sins, he did it. And then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Christ has done it and restored our fellowship with God for all who will repent and believe. And this is why we need not fear man or devil, because though they may kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And ultimately, it is not Satan or the demons or the rage of men who decides what happens to you and I. Ultimately, whatever they may do to us, they do what God allows and no more. And so we should join with Nehemiah in praying to God, strengthen my hands that I might live for you in this world, that I might overcome these things which tempt me to be afraid. We must say with the psalmist, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And it is in this way that we overcome the world, and ultimately the world will one day also recognize its own downfall. As we see that when the wall was finished here late in the Nehemiah 6, what we find there is in verse 16 that when all the enemies had heard it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And though the enemies around us in this world may never ultimately know in this world that we overcome by the power of God, they will recognize it one day. On that day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge the world in righteousness. And so let us look forward to that day when Christ will return in glory, and let us overcome the fear factor by looking to Christ, by fearing him and trusting in him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we confess that we are often fearful and we are afraid of things that we shouldn't be afraid of. And we do not fear you, whom alone we should fear. And we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace and patience with us. And Father, we pray that you would establish us, that we would not be moved by the fear of man, not ensnared or trapped by it, but rather that we would love you, that we would cling to you. And Father, we praise you that your work goes on despite troubles in this world. And we praise you that at the last day, the work of your people will be vindicated and all glory and honor will be given to you. And we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to live for you in the midst of this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.